Morning. I greet you this morning in the name of Christ, and my heart is full. Just leading up to this morning, you know, the last time I stood up here to preach a message, I don't know if you all remember when that was, but it was for my mother's funeral. And that was back the second week in September, 2 weeks into our sabbatical journey. So first of all, I just felt a little pressed to share with you as a congregation. I apologize to those who are visiting that you'll sort of get a little bit of an inside scoop here of what's been happening. For those who are not aware, I've just come off of a six-month sabbatical. And I just want to express, Glad and I want to express our sincere thanks to you as a congregation for giving us this six-month reprieve from ministry. It has, you have no idea the level of healing that has transpired in body, soul, and spirit. And I don't want to channel a lot of attention on ourselves, but I do feel like pressed in my spirit to just share maybe a couple things, few realities from our experience. Before I even talk about ourselves, and I just want to give a shout out again to the pastoral team, the leadership, the deacons that really stepped in. I just want you as a congregation to know that I may have received one phone call as a question about something. Jake, as you've stepped into the intern, first among equals role, and all the rest of you, you've just really gave me a good break. I came to church this morning. This is how much of a break, okay? I came to church this morning. We meet, of course, in the morning. And Jake says, hey, we're taking in Eric and Sadie as members today. I said, oh, okay, good to know. Had no clue. So they just kept on rolling, and really, really appreciate that. I just want to talk a little bit, maybe I mentioned healing and body, soul, and spirit. And it took about 3 months into our sabbatical journey for us to realize that the break was even more needed than what we realized when we first requested it. And it took us a little while to even realize that. It also took about that long for my body to start going into rest mode. I mean, really, seriously. And the first hint that I realized that something different was happening was that my sleep pattern changed. And I began to notice that I'm getting up to 6 to 7 hours of sleep without waking up once. Now, folks, that for you who are heavy sleepers, that's maybe one thing, but that hasn't happened to me in years. And it just always felt like my mind was going. And though I got sleep, it wasn't restful sleep. And many nights, I would spend half the night out on the recliner. And I know now that my body had kicked into overdrive, and I was just having a hard time shutting down. The sleep that I did get was in quality sleep, and like I said, I just felt like my body was always working, my mind was always working. But last May, as you all know, when my body crashed, I knew I had to make a shift. And praise the Lord, He did that for us. The quality of rest that I've been getting at nights has just been really, really extremely therapeutic, and makes me keenly aware how important it is for me to pay attention, to read my body language, and I just confess, I am not good at that at all. It's stuff that I know up here and probably even talked about across the pulpit, but I am not the best student. And so there's just no glory in wearing out, right? There's just no glory in wearing out. And I really desire to lead out of rest. So even last night, as I was anticipating today, I just slept really well. All of a sudden, I woke up this morning. I thought maybe it's in the middle of the night. I looked, couldn't believe it was 4:30. which is my normal get-up time. So it was just a delicious sleep. That's how I would call it. So, yeah, secondly, the emotional and the mental fatigue that I experienced leading up to this past year spun my mind into a brain fog that I couldn't shake. And try as I might to try to get on top of the game the fog just continued to increase. I finally just sort of resigned myself to the fact that maybe it's the aging process, and it might be some of that. But one of the most impacting books that I read this past 6 months is a book entitled Leading on Empty by Wayne Cadero. And I'm telling you, that book is highlighted from cover to cover. A very humbling excerpt I gleaned from Wayne reads like this, and I quote, "If you do not steward your energy, a few years and 15 pounds later, you will realize you borrowed all the available pockets of energy you had and invested them in your job, career, or ministry. You gave what was left over, if any, to what was most important. You let the home fires grow cold. You threw left out over bones toward God, and you neglected your body, hoping against hope that the diet pills would do the rest. You will face a famine, clogs in your relationship, in your soul, and in your arteries." Wow. Ouch. So, just as a way of being accountable to you, I want you to know, as a congregation, that the past 2 years, I have been meeting regularly with Brother Melesh and Garrett Martin. I jokingly tell people that it takes two counselors. I'm so messed up, it takes two counselors to figure me out. And sorry, Sadie and Eric, to burst your bubble. You've got a pastor here that's pretty messed up. But seriously, it's been really good to help them process life with them, or help them process life with me. They've helped me walk through some of the emotional and the mental jargon and on toward healing, and it's been really good. Just 2 weeks ago when I met with them, their counsel revealed areas of fear in my life that I didn't even know existed. Isn't that what brothers are for? It's so good. And I just didn't even know that. It was actually a very good, actually the statement that I made, just to keep you in the loop, I said, you know, I just want to finish well. And they started drilling down into that. Why do you want to finish well? What's motivating that? And at the root of it was fear of failure. Isn't that something? Such a good desire, but motivated by the wrong thing. And it's been a profound mixture of excruciating, I would say, and healing. And then finally, I also just want to speak about the spiritual renewal that I received during this break. Of the three components that I've referenced, body, soul, and spirit, I regret to say that the spirit part of my life was in famine mode. I didn't get this way on purpose. It happened poco a poco, right? Little by little, it happened. Increased responsibilities, a growing congregation, growing ministry demands, career demands, and suddenly the space for solitude was limited. And I've discovered a revealing dichotomy in ministry through this experience. Solitude, the time that we spend with Jesus, solitude, is the space needed to refresh the spirit when the heart is steeped in ministry. So the more you get involved in ministry, the greater you need for that space of solitude. But the dichotomy is that the soul actually craves isolation. You know, when you're just around people all the time, what you want is just being by yourself in space and isolation. And so that's what you get if you don't engage in solitude. So it's very easy to get cynical when the spirit is malnourished, and I speak from experience. So I just want to conclude by saying that one of the greatest gifts you gave me this past 6 months was solitude over ministry. And I've just had deep, refreshing times of solitude with Jesus. And my spirit has been refreshed. I want to stay in that healthy space. That's where I want to stay. And I want you to keep me accountable. I really do. And one of the greatest gifts I think that I can give you as a shepherd is to stay in that healthy space. And that's something that I can give to you in return. So pray with me in that regard. All right. Enough about us. I have been led to come back to the series that I've started. The remaining time that we have, I want to turn your attention to the message. If you recall, in pre-sabbatical, I had preached a series of messages on relating to God. And I had no idea last August the 27th when I preached the last message. It was the message on life for God. I had no idea whether God would have me finish this series or whether the five messages I had preached to that point would be the conclusion of that series. I really didn't know. But as I began to pray several weeks ago, what God wanted me to preach this morning or where he wanted me to go, it became crystal clear to me. And that in my heart that there was absolutely no question that I was to deliver a message with a focus on a life with God. I am so delighted. I am so excited this morning to be able to share this message. I'm telling you, my heart literally, as I was even preparing, just felt like it was gonna burst. I was so excited and ready to share this message that I felt God was giving me. If I were never to preach another message or be able to share the word with anyone, I would want this message to be my last one. That's how excited I am about it. And it's not my message, it's the message that God has given me. This message seems particularly personal to me coming off of the sabbatical and having had extra space and time to spend with God. I'm telling you, folks, don't ever lose sight. Don't ever lose sight of this importance. It's the only thing. It's the only thing that will matter at the end. Life with God. Amen. So allow me to quickly refresh you on two key points. By the way, that's the title, Life with God. Two key points that I want to refresh you with. First, when we started the series on relating with God or to God, we started with a thesis statement that said it matters which preposition governs our faith. It matters which preposition governs our faith. And then secondly, we talked about the four distorted postures that we can easily fall prey to when we relate to God. And it's the prepositions under, over, from, and for, those postures there. And for you who have heard the previous arguments can easily understand why these stances are faulty. And for the rest of you who have not been had the backdrop of the previous messages, I just encourage you to let it be a nudge to you to go on our church website and go back and listen to the previous five messages, because I think these messages are a good foundation to help us understand why these are so faulty and how easily we can slip into this mode. And while some of these things are good and healthy, certainly God wants us to do things for him and we receive things from him and on, the bottom line is that the best space for us to be in, the most healthy space for us to be in, is to do life with God, making that our first and foremost priority. So let's turn to, in our text, in our Bibles, I invite you to turn our Bibles to John chapter 1, And I think the bulletin said 1-4. That is the way that I had given it to Cheryl. But I'm only going to look at the first three verses. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And it begins like this. In the beginning was the Word. And I just want to pause right here and just help us think back a little bit. In Genesis chapter 1, it starts out very similarly where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the difference between the two passages is that in the first book of Moses, it starts with the moment of creation, and it moves forward from creation to the creation of humanity and beyond. So it starts at creation to humanity and forward from there. But St. John here in chapter 1 starts with creation as well, but it contemplates eternity past. Have you ever stopped to wonder? I don't know if I'm the only one that does this, but have you ever stopped to wonder what was there before creation? Yeah, you have. I see nodding of heads. When did God begin? No, that's the wrong question, right? Where did God come from? Well, even that's the wrong question, isn't it? No question seems appropriate, yet there seems to be some way to measure eternity. But as soon as we use the word measure, we're equating it to time. And God is beyond time. He's eternal. And I take comfort that someday we'll be able to put words to it. In the beginning was the Word. And then it says, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this phrase is key to our focus this morning because the relationship in this phrase suggests a face-to-face kind of a relationship. In the ancient world, it was important that persons of equal status be on the same level when sitting across from each other and having a conversation. The Hebrew word with indicates that there was not only a personal relationship, but it also implies equal status. One of the enduring paradoxes of the Christian faith is that Jesus existed before all things, and he was both with God and he was God. Verse 2 and 3 confirms this. It says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. If we were to peel back the physical and the metaphysical layers of time and space and peer down into the very core of the universe, we would find God in existing in eternal relationship with himself. And this knowledge actually shapes why God created the world. Kevin DeYoung explains it this way, and I really like how he frames it. With a biblical understanding of the Trinity, we can say that God did not create in order to be loved. Sometimes we hear that he created humans to so that we can love him. But that's not why God created. He did not create in order to be loved, but rather created out of the overflow of perfect love that had existed among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who ever lived in perfect and mutual relationship and delight. The life with God posture is predicated on the view that relationship is at the core of the cosmos. God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit, sitting across from each other, as it were, face to face, No one above, no one below. And so we should never be surprised to discover that when God desired to restore humanity back in a rightful relationship with himself, who did he send? But who was it? It was Emmanuel, God with us. God with us, yes. Why not? Yes, he desires our relationship. He doesn't just desire our prayers. He doesn't just want you to read scriptures, although those are good things. He wants you. And by the way, sorry, forgive me for the poor analogy of using Uncle Sam to represent God, but hopefully you get the thought or the point. God wants you. He doesn't want your prayers, although he takes your prayers. Yes, we offer our prayers to him, but that should not be the motivation. Going to scripture just to read scripture shouldn't be the motivation. It's to be with God. The goal of life with God is God himself. Can you back that up? Is there any way? There we go. The goal with God is God himself. He ceases to be ceases to be a device that we employ or a commodity we consume. Instead, God himself becomes the focus of our need. He's everything I've got. Perhaps one of the reasons that it's difficult, like Matthew 19, verse 23 says, the reason that it might be difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven is not because of a lack of love, or maybe not even because of a lack of desire, but perhaps the greatest reason is because of a lack of need. How many of us see ourselves, and we've heard it this morning, appreciate so much, Eric, and say to your testimony, how many of us see ourselves as just totally bankrupt? In and of ourselves, we are nothing. When I hear the shallow and the fickle statements being made like, God is crazy about you, or God loves you so much and you are so special, I can only conclude that their posture towards God is distorted. I'm bothered by how many of our people get stuck on the level of salvation. And while salvation is a good thing, certainly it is, and it is our pass into that relationship, it seems that our faith in Christ is merely so that sins can be forgiven as a ticket into heaven or a pass from hell. But I wonder at times how many of us actually desire God himself. Allow me to get a little bit personal and in your space. The tendency for those who are familiar with the Bible or for those who've had significant church experience equate having a relationship with God as little more than reading your Bible 15 minutes each day, or asking him for help when we're in trouble, or when we get stuck, or other religious activities. In other words, the depth of their relationship with God is only as deep as their communication with God. That's how many people equate being with God, is the level of our communication with him. But I would propose that a life with God posture is a pattern that lives life in constant communion with him. It's the same level of communion that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 5, verse 19, where he says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. You get that communion going on there? the kind of relationship, this kind of relationship can only birth out of a relationship that lives in communion with each other, even when no words are uttered. I like the story about Dan Rather, and some of you remember that name back from the 80s, right? CBS anchor, once interviewed Mother Teresa, and in the interview went something like this. Dan asked Teresa the question, "So, Teresa, when you pray, what do you say to God?" And her reply was, "I don't say anything. I listen." Oh, Dan says, "Okay." Thought I'd take another shot at it. So, he said, "When God speaks to you, what does he say?" To which she replied, "Why, he doesn't say anything. He listens." And now Dan was stumped, rather confused, didn't know how to go on. And finally, Teresa says to him, "And if you don't understand, I can't explain it to you." Perhaps it's this kind of communion with God is what Paul meant when he instructed Christians to pray without ceasing. So the question remains. The question remains, what fosters life with God postures? And I'd like to propose three ways that this can be developed. This posture can be developed. Three ways. But Houston, we've got a problem. And I know you want to hear all three of these today, because I know you want to develop that kind of stance in communion with God. But I know you want to learn, but I can't keep you here for another hour. Okay? Can't keep you here for another hour. So I'm only going to give you the first part of the first point. Okay? Just the first part of the first point. And the next time, Lord willing, I will finish the rest of the points. And I know that you're disappointed because of that. I know you don't like that. But you're just going to have to discipline yourself and wait, okay? So what's the first of three ways? Are you ready? You have your pen and paper ready? You must treasure God. You must treasure God. A life with God means first treasuring Him above all else. A great diagnostic question to ask people when trying to determine which posture they are living from is, what is your treasure? What are the goals and the desires of your life? What would you give everything to possess? And it's very revealing what kind of responses you get when you pose those questions. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 13. There are two scriptures, or there are two parables that I've often heard misinterpreted. Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to put it on the PowerPoint, but for you who have your Bibles, it's always better to look at it right in front of you. And it's the two parables that the one is regarding the hidden treasure, and the other one is regarding the pearl of great price. And here's how it reads. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And the question I ask you, who or what are the treasures in these two parables? Now, I've heard it explained that we are the treasure and that Jesus went and sold all he had. He gave up his life. He gave up heaven, the glories of heaven, separation with the Father. He gave up everything to purchase us back. No, my friends. No, my friends. That is not the case. We are not the treasure. We are not the treasure. If we were the treasure, it places us in the center of all that Christ does. We are not at the center. Christ is at the center. Amen. He's at the center. Everything revolves around him. He does not revolve around us. And once we understand that, who he is and who we are in comparison, it motivates us to sell all that we have to purchase that field. Christ is the treasure. Let us never confuse that. Hear me very clearly. The primary purpose of our worship and preaching in any ministry that flows out of this congregation is to present a ravishing vision of Jesus Christ. Now, you've just heard a vision statement. Anything less than that will not stand in the end when the fire separates the straw from the gold. I love how John Piper coins this, succinctly coins this. And listen very carefully. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing or savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. And people who would be happy, the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. It's pretty hard stuff. Makes me look pretty deep in my heart. There was once a group of people who treasured Christ in this manner. And it provoked a revolution that changed the course of history. It was just a small motley group. But it exploded. In fact, so great was their passion for Christ to make him center and Lord of their life that it led the general populace to believe that this group of people had a magic container, a little vial filled with liquid about which the devil himself had no clue about. They believed that this group of people forced their converts to drink from this vial, and only one little sip of its content was enough to bring anyone under their complete power. Just one sip, and the person became serious-minded. No longer able to do what he used to do. No amount of money, nothing that life had to offer could bring it back what he used to be. They believed that once a person tasted from this vial, he would die before giving up his strange beliefs. Now, I know you want to hear who these people are, but I can't tell you today, okay? I can't tell you who drank from this secret sauce and the secret of their strength. But Lord willing, if you come back the next time, I will tell you a little bit about this group of people and the outcome of their history. Let's pray, and Leighton, I'll let you close as you see fit. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. And Lord, I just pray, Father, we are so in need of you. And Lord Jesus, forgive us for the many times that we have manipulated and used you and abused you for our own selfish purposes and reasons, all in the mask or in the guise of religion. Lord, we're not talking about the person who is in the depths of sin. We're talking about religiosity. Relationships that we're willing to forego because of our own selfishness. God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would prick every corner of our hearts and expose the ugliness that rests deep inside. And Jesus, we want you. We want you. Nothing else. So Lord, move among the congregation here this morning. You brought each one here specifically for whatever purpose or reason. And I would pray, Jesus, that wherever every person is this morning, that you would draw them to yourself. And Lord, that they would desire, deeply desire above anything else to be with you, Jesus, doing life with you. Commit them to you. In your name we pray. Amen.